We're looking at Psalm 47 tonight under the title of Clap Your Hands, because that is our command. And if at the end of our psalm we don't feel like doing that, I've either messed up again in the pulpit, or there is something collectively wrong with us. We won't have a workshop, but the psalm writer commands us. He is summoning us. Anybody ever? No. Going to say, anybody ever received a summons? But most of us won't want to say. Those of us perhaps who've worked, we've done jury service, or we've had some other summons which we don't want to blush about. But I hear there are people who've been caught on traffic cameras committing an offence, and they're asked to explain themselves. There are some people who have failed to pay fines. They've taken the demand for a fine as a suggestion, but it's not a suggestion, and they're given a court summons. Maybe there are people who've been summoned to a workplace tribunal. And all of these are really, really stressful envelopes to open, aren't they? Emails to pop up on your computer screen. You have been summoned. It's not an option. It's official. It's an order. Like the summons in verse 1. Like the summons in verse 6. It's not an option. It's official. It's an order. What are we summoned to do? We are summoned to worship. And this whole psalm is a summons to triumphant, joy-filled, emotional worship. To clap our hands. Verse 1, clap your hands, all you nations, and shout to God with cries of joy. Verse 6, sing praises 4 times. Because it's sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. And any parent knows what you repeat is really important. And that's why the psalm writer says 4 times, sing praises. Both verses 2 and 7 start with a 4. Now, it's missed in our translation of verse 2, but it really says 4 because the Lord Most High is awesome. That is the reason we should praise God, because he is awesome. Why should we sing him praises? Verse 6, because, verse 7, he is king of all the earth. And our psalm is both a command and an urging to praise God, but a series of reasons as to why we should and must praise God. This is a serious call to worship. Clap your hands and shout. We'll take tonight in two halves. Firstly, let's deal with a question, and we're going to give most of our time here, look at most of the verses. Why do we worship? I suspect most children who've grown up in a religious or a Christian household, there might be lots of the Bible, even some songs or hymns sung at home, and parents gently given that command, we're going to read the Bible, we're going to pray, we're going to praise God as we sing. And the child's heart, and often their mouths, certainly as they get older, is, why? Why do this? And often we think that, don't we, when our praise dries up, when discouragement takes over, why should I shout? I don't want to clap. I don't want to sing God's praises. And the psalmist gently but firmly says, well, let me give you all the reasons why we worship. And let's just walk through some of those in the psalm. Firstly, God is awesome. Awesome is a deeply overused word, and it's taken a lot of the meaning out of it. I don't think we should only reserve the word awesome for the deity, for God himself. It's not a particularly special word. But if you use it for the small and the everyday, you'll forget something of the weight of it when you come to Almighty God. He is a God whose being, whose attributes should fill us with awe, which is a joy-filled, reverent sense of amazement and wonder, which we forget. Because you and I are people who are, by God's grace, familiar to some extent with church and praise and the Bible and prayer. And all the danger of our awe dropping away and this emotionally deadened familiarity taking over even when we sing God's praises. Clap your hands and shout. because God is so wonderful, we should feel awe. Tell you something a lot of people have felt awe at the last week or two. Gareth Southgate. What an awesome guy. And the awe, the respect, the admiration people are feeling is not actually because he got everything right on the football pitch, because he didn't, but because he's a guy of such transparent integrity and humility and investment in other people. Look closely as we do, there is no trace of ego, which is so apparent in most leaders. So take some of the characteristics of Gareth Southgate, which so many people find attractive, and then bring alongside, well, we believed, didn't we, last week that football was coming home, but football didn't come home, but somebody else came to British shores. He came home, and that got people very, very angry. And what are some of the characteristics we equate with some of the leaders of the developed nations and the less developed nations? Ego. Arrogance. Self-centeredness. Attention-seeking behavior. And we are repelled. And rightly so. Why should we be in awe of God? Well, as you look at the God and Father who is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see ego? Do you see arrogance? Do you see self-centeredness? Do you see vanity? Or do you see a God of infinite power and infinite love who invests his infinite power and love in lost and foolish and hell-deserving people, whose mission on this earth is not to crush it, but to remake it and to save it? That was Israel's covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That is our God in Jesus Christ, and he's a God of beauty. And he's a God who should bring us to awe. We're all looking for beauty. We're all looking for people of great beauty and integrity and humility. In the God of Israel, the God of the church, we have a God of great beauty. He is the Lord Most High, but our hearts want to revere him as we see his character in the Lord Jesus. God is awesome, and God is investing that power and that love to rule over the nations. He is, verse 2, the great king over all the earth, who, verse 8, is reigning over the nations, seated on his holy throne. I can never quite get over the fact that Israel was a tiny nation of no global consequence whatsoever when the psalm was written. It meant nothing on the global scale. And yet again and again and again, there's this heartbeat, this conviction, this energy, this joy, this assurance that their God was actually the God of the whole world, effortlessly reigning over the whole world. And because we've got this monotheistic tradition which has shaped our culture, that really, we've grown up believing there's only one God if there is a God. We forget, or we just never knew in the first place, that in that day and age, every little nation and tribe had its own God, goddesses, or collection thereof. Nobody thought their God had great power. Nobody believed their God's reign extended over other tribes, peoples, and nations. Israel was utterly unique and would have been laughed and laughed at in having this conviction. And we find ourselves today as the church laughed and laughed at when we say we worship a God of great power, a God who is effortlessly ruling, a God who is seated on high. No, you can't see him. No, you can't always trace his ways, but he is reigning and ruling in love and power. They can laugh. But we mustn't be shaken from that conviction. That however dark the global political scene gets, however much the nations rage, God is seated on his throne. He is investing power and purpose to rule over the world. And that gives us peace. And that should cause us to shout and to clap. Thirdly, God takes up his rule over the nations. Well, you could say, you just said that, Lewis. Well, yes and no. We don't know quite the setting of this psalm. With some of the psalms, it's very obvious something is going on. Somebody's being delivered. Some triumph has taken place. When we get into verse 5 and we read, God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets, I think we're on pretty safe ground to think the background, the context of this psalm is a worship where the worshippers, the people led by the kings and the priests, maybe David himself, they are approaching Jerusalem and approaching the temple, and it's noisy, it's exuberant, there's clapping and shouting and trumpets, tambourines and everything else. And as they are moving up to the temple, in their mind's eye, it's as if God is moving with them. He's taking his throne. His glory is found there in the most holy place within the temple. And that's all true. But as we read the language of God ascending, God going up, God taking his rule, the New Testament says, hang on, remember how he has really taken his throne and his rule. The Lord Jesus, the one buried and forgotten in the grave, who came back to life, he has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Angels are on their faces with joy and delight, and then raising themselves up to shout and sing in worship. And all the redeemed, those who share our faith, are in heaven already. The pictures we're given of them in the Bible is one of great joy and delight and worship. They are celebrating the rule of King Jesus, who, yes, has taken up his rule over the church, but who extends a scepter of his rule, Psalm 2, all the way over the nations. And at his sovereign will and command, he can break and shatter them into pieces like bits of broken pottery. That is the extent of his power. And he has taken up his rule and is reigning over us. Psalm 67 verse 4, the psalmist again celebrates, it's this global picture of God's rule where he's calling to the nations, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you, God, judge the peoples justly and you guide the nations of the earth. And how's God judging the peoples justly and guiding the nations of the earth? Through his exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we see that at the moment? No. Does that call for faith? Yes. Is that hard? You bet. Your experience is like mine. King Jesus ruling over the nations, that is a faith statement. And faith humbles itself, and we humble ourselves to take that truth by faith, as we do every word of the scriptures. We find ourselves back, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God left nothing that is not subject to him, but at the present, this is our experience, we don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus by faith, of course, who was made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation and his humiliation. But now Hebrews 2:9 says, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And who sits in heaven? Who sits in heaven? Who sits on heaven's throne? A great 19th century Scot called John Duncan, preacher and theologian, said, the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. And he meant Jesus. Jesus in his humanity and his divinity, the God-man, sits in this dimension you and I haven't yet accessed, the reality called heaven, and there is a flesh and blood man who is fully God. That means that when you die, if you're a Christian, a flesh and blood hand will reach out to you and bring you into his presence, into his reality in heaven. And then your dust, your reconstructed dust with your resurrection body, your dust will be on the throne of heaven as we share in Jesus' reign and triumph and joy forever and ever and ever. And we're not going to shout about that or clap our hands with buzzing excitement that this is the world we're going to inherit. This is the world we are traveling to. all because God in Christ has taken up his ascension rule over the nations, and one day they shall see. Fourthly, fourth of five, God is protecting and providing for his people. This is why we worship. He's awesome. He's ruling. He's ruling in his ascension glory. He is protecting and he is providing for his people. Verses 3 and 4. He has subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. It's God's Old Testament people saying, well, we've lost a few battles, but we've won a few. No, correction. God has won them for us. He has subdued our enemies. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. So the image here is of protection and provision. God has fought for his people. He has subdued those hostile, warring nations. So our business as the Christian church is war, and how that's misunderstood. Because we think, no, it's not. It's peace. Of course it's peace. But it's bringing the message of the peace of the gospel to a world that doesn't always want to hear it and often resists us. But we are called, knowing that God is protecting us and looking after us, to bring the good news of Jesus' rule to the nations and to the world. That is not jihad. That's not done with violence, rudeness, aggression. But confident in God's protection, we bravely dare to speak of Jesus as the Savior, the Lord, and the King. And listen to this encouragement from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote a commentary on all the Psalms, and on this verse, verse 4, he said, love these words. Speaking of the hard work of sharing the gospel, bringing Christ to people, he said, we wage no doubtful warfare. The most rebellious hearts, the most stubborn wills shall submit to all conquering grace. Do you want to hear that again? We wage no doubtful warfare. The most rebellious hearts and most stubborn wills shall submit to all conquering grace. God shall see that Jesus Christ is glorified, and he'll protect us as we bring that message to the world. Verse 3, just a link on that before we go on to the last point and then move on. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. That is the language, isn't it, of domination and victory. But think of it like this. We could read that, the original, as he subdued nations at our feet. And the position in the Old Testament culture of a learner was at the feet of the teacher. And so when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they become with us disciples and learners. And we have that delightful lifelong responsibility to teach and train and encourage and disciple one another, new converts and old. That is our privilege and our business. Fifthly, God is calling the world to himself. Why do we worship God? Why should we clap and shout? Because as God is reigning, he is calling. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. The kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. God is calling surprising people. There's a double surprise here. That God is reaching out to pagans. His grace was always purposed to smash national and ethnic boundaries. He's a God of all the nations. That's surprise one. Surprise two is he's going for the proud and the self-sufficient. And the ones resolved to make their nations and their reputations great again. God is bringing them to the feet of King Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the King of justice, but he's also the King of great and wonderful grace. And who wouldn't want to come to his feet and receive his forgiveness? Albert Einstein said, only two things are infinite: the universe and human stupidity. And he said, and I'm not sure about the former. So the infinite capacity for humans to be stupid. And the greatest stupidity, the only stupidity that will receive God's unending condemnation, is the stupidity that refuses to bow before Jesus and recognize him as Savior, as Lord, and as King. We wouldn't be so stupid, would we? But there is a stupidity if we look at such a God, such a good news message, and we don't stir up our hearts to clap and to shout. That would be stupid. So, how do we worship? Just 2 points. Firstly, we are to worship with total joy. There's no getting away from it. If there's an emotional tone in this psalm, it's one of celebration, excitement, and joy. Clap your hands, shout to God. Now, that's not really our collective worship culture, is it, at Hope Church? And here's a genuine question. Should it be? We're all thinking, oh no. No, I left that behind. I know where I could go for that, but really? And I've got lots of personal sympathies, the way I'm constructed emotionally, the way I observe many of you are constructed emotionally, with people many of us have reserve. But as long as with our emotional parameters, they are being filled with joy, as long as our worship in gathered worship and in day-to-day discipleship is charged with purpose and focus, that's okay. If we all went to Kenya and worshiped with a church in Kenya or many parts of the world, we would be looked upon as very strange. In that more physically expressive, exuberant culture and church culture. You wanted to get a camera on me when I was worshipping in Kenya about 15 years ago in a week's preaching. I was swaying and I was clapping with the best of them. Did it feel natural? Well, yes and no. It felt right because that was the culture. It made me think more deeply about physically expressive worship. I didn't want to come back and continue that. That would have been a surprise for the congregation I was leading at the time, wouldn't it? But it would be awful if people come into this church, and from time to time they do. They want to clap. They want to raise their hands. And nobody is, and I've had a few conversations like this, nobody's ever said to me, I felt people would be hostile. They've never said that, but they've said I didn't feel I could do it. And I said, why not? Why ever not? And we know, because where a majority settles in its style, in any kind of human grouping, the comer in thinks, when in Rome, I'll do what the Romans do. So I don't think we can just reduce this to a conversation about worship style. I think the psalmist wants to say, whoever you are, however God has made you, be all there and give plenty of room to those who are not wired like you, so that the way they live out their discipleship and they do their Lord's Day worship is authentic and free and true. Here's Matthew Henry, who was ministering on the border of Wales in the early, I think it's the early 1700s, I'm not checking my dates, on this verse, O clap your hands. And just in case you don't know, not many people were clapping their hands at that period in English church history. In fact, zilch. So he tries to deal with this verse fair and square. He says, such expressions of pious and devout affection as to some may seem indecent and imprudent, yet ought not to be hastily censured and condemned, much less ridiculed. Because if they come from an upright heart, God will accept the strength of the affection and excuse the weakness of the expressions of it. He got so close, didn't he, to honouring the hand clappers, but then he just couldn't stop himself. But he gets far, far closer than most men of his age and culture managed. And how will we deepen our respect and build bridges with people of different worship styles? And how will we live as people who are transparently and artlessly taken up with our God and eager to worship him in the 24/7? Total joy. Let's not give one another this nonsense that our joy is so deep down it can't be seen. If it can't be seen, it's probably not there. And it needs rediscovering the power of the Spirit. Total joy because of all that God is in the gospel to us, in the power of his Spirit, and total trust. This psalm gives us a massive commission, clap and shout and sing praises. But as I've studied it this week and spent time in it, I think the bigger commission it gives us is, do we dare believe this? Faith is far harder than I think any of us have realized. We have a God you can't see. We have a God whose voice does not sound audibly. Every single article of our faith we take on trust because it's written down. Shall I say that again? And just think about how odd and counterintuitive that is. Every article of faith we have, we take on trust because it's written down. And if we're to live lives of transparent joy and worship, our faith has to be deep and solid, grounded ultimately in the work of Christ, fixed on his ascended glory, confident that in him God is making no mistakes. God is not delaying any of his promises. God's gospel purposes for the nations are absolutely on track, and those purposes will triumph. God is waging no doubtful warfare, but is doing everything to bring the nations, the peoples of the world, to himself. Can we dare to trust him? If we dare trust totally and completely, there will be joy. God will be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are greatly exalted. We hear the word of the psalmist who worshipped you 1,000 years before he saw the lifting up of your son at the cross. He is drawing all men to himself. He's being raised on high. He's sending the spirit of Pentecost. He's filling the church with joy, power, and trust, and a gospel to proclaim. We bow in awe. We confess, so to our shame, we are often joyless, cheerless. We are empty people, Lord. Would you fill us? Fill us with your truth. Fill us with your spirit confirming that truth. Fill us with joy that we might live boldly in the light of your gospel truth in Christ. We thank you for such a wonderful God and a wonderful message and a wonderful salvation. And we worship and pray in Jesus' name.